Make you want to just stand up and do something? You're not sure what, you just want to stand up? You're empowered to do something? Maybe I'm alone. A couple of us. Good. Some of you are like, I don't know, the fish scared me. Last week, we started this new series, The Disruptive Church. And we understand if you are to be a true Jesus follower, then that message, it actually has the potential to really disrupt your life, disrupt your community, disrupt everything. Because the gospel message is not a neat, tidy formula that makes everything better and easy. It actually disrupts everything around you. It asks you to love your enemy. It asks you to have the difficult conversations. It asks a lot of you. It's not easy. Last week, I did something really mean to you, didn't I? I got a lot of emails. Not angry, just kind of, hey, you totally got me. Or many of you were like, I totally didn't fall for it. I knew what you're doing. I was on to you. We talked about the early church. They're in this place now where they're saying, what do we do? Jesus has been, he died and now he's resurrected and he's gone. What do we do with this message? Do we just sit and wait and hope for the kingdom come? Or do we begin to live this powerful message of kingdom now, right here, right now? Do we do something with it? Do we simply act as if we're in a waiting room with our charts and our predictions? Or do we go out and share the good news about a life more abundantly? What do? We understand that the early church, they fully embraced this kingdom reality and they shared it with the world. So today I have a message entitled Fiery Tongues and Muddy Baptisms. And we're going to actually delve into this a little bit more in the post-study afterwards, so make sure you're there for it. We're going to kind of delve into what all of this really means, theologically, all that stuff. But before I delve into this sermon, let me pray with you. God, I want to thank you and praise you for bringing us here this morning. And Lord, right now I just ask that your presence will just be abundantly felt, that the message of hope and redemption becomes something that we don't just talk about, but we actually participate in. God, we thank you for your love. In your name we pray, amen. One of my favorite speeches of all time is from Ronald Reagan. And I just wanted to share it with you because it's this moment in 1986 where the Challenger, this moment where we're going back up into space, and we have this really disastrous moment 73 seconds later after the Challenger begins to take off. And there's this excerpt I just want to share with you from one of my favorite speeches. Reagan, he says this: we've grown used to wonders in this century. It's hard to dazzle us. But for the last 25 years, the United States space program has been doing just that. We've grown used to the idea of space, and perhaps we forgot that we've only just begun. We're still pioneers. They, the members of the Challenger crew, were pioneers. Some of you were in classrooms when you saw this happen. I was 6 years old. Some of you saw this. Some of you have read this in history books. I want to say something to the school children of America who are watching the live coverage on the shuttle's takeoff. I know it's hard to understand, but sometimes painful things like this happen. It's all part of the process of exploration and discovery. It's all part of taking a chance and expanding our horizons. The future doesn't belong to the faint-hearted. It belongs to the brave. The Challenger crew was pulling us into the future, and we'll continue to follow them. The crew of the Space Shuttle Challenger honored us by the manner in which they lived their lives. They'll never be forgotten, nor the last time will we say to them this morning as they prepared for the journey and waved goodbye, slip the surly bonds of earth to touch the face of God. To touch the face of God. I love speeches. How many of you enjoy listening to a good speech? Yeah, me too. Speeches, what they do when you have some terrible speeches. Some people give really terrible speeches. And what they oftentimes, you'll see them do this, is they'll use a lot of just your emotion, your anger, your fear, and that's what they'll pull you with. And they'll get you really riled up. But at the end, you'll say this: I don't know why I'm riled up. I just feel angry. It's very easy to unite a group of people under things that are not so holistic, isn't it? Yeah. But a good orator what they'll do is they'll share a message that actually unites people with a hope. It unites people with something that's bigger than themselves, and we begin to share this commonality, and we begin to realize we're all human, we're all part of this thing together. That's what a good speech will do. And so I've been looking at different speeches, and in Acts 2, the early church, they write of Peter sharing a speech. And it's one of my favorite speeches in the New Testament. And by the way, Acts is written 100 AD. That's 70 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So understand, this speech is being put together, written, remembered during a time where there is very little Jewish people left in the early church. And so it's beginning to look very Roman. And so people oftentimes will look at the speech and they'll say, this is not like a typical traditional Jewish speech. What you see is it's more Roman. And what Romans would do is this. They would share a persuasive speech, and this is how they would do it. And this is when you begin to look at Paul's writings, you kind of see the same thing flow out. What happens is he addresses the audience. My, you're looking good today. I wouldn't have worn that tie with that suit. You address the audience. And then of course, the Roman way of speaking, they would then discuss the conflict. Here's the thing that we've all come together to talk about. And then you begin to give a bunch of evidence. This is why this and this happened. This is how we understand this. And then you finish. Then you finish with a challenge. And so Peter's speech is very Roman. So it's important to understand that when we begin looking at his speech. So this is part of his speech. And it's really a pretty powerful one. And I'll share why I think that. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who, I got to read it from here. There it is. Boy, these lights. Being therefore a prophet, David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that, we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, sit at the right hand of God. Now this is really a powerful moment because what they're doing is this. Peter wants to say, hey, you know, David, don't know what we all talk about still around the campfires? He's dead. He's buried. But Jesus is like Elijah. He's like Moses. He now sits with God on the right hand of the throne. He is with God. The message of Jesus did not die then. It actually resurrects with him, and it goes out into the world and changes it. That's why this is brought up. It's evidence to show Jesus is the real deal. That's why we see it. And if we move a little bit further, he keeps delving into this. This is why this movement is so powerful. This is why what we have can bring so much life. And he continues to bring that movement forth. More and more evidence you'll see as you read Acts 2. And so as you move through, though, then Peter gets into this moment. And he says, we are all guilty. We're all guilty of crucifying Jesus. Have you ever been in a church where you heard someone say this? They'll be talking, the pastor will raise his voice, he'll say, you crucified Jesus. You're like, me? What do you mean I did? I wasn't there. When I was little, I remember the pastors speaking about this. You have all crucified Jesus. We're all guilty. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind as a kid, I'm like, I wasn't there. Were these people there? This is very strange to me. And you get all these images of like people stabbing him in the side, and I'm thinking, I'm a pretty crazy kid. I probably watch a little too much violence in cartoons and stuff. I like Voltron. But I could never do that. I didn't crucify Jesus. Mom, Dad, did you? No, son, no, no. What does this mean? We crucified Jesus. Oftentimes you'll hear people talk about this, that you are guilty, you're evil, because you crucified Jesus, and only now, because he's forgiven you, can you now live in wholeness. The reality is that still revolves around a lot of fear and a lot of misunderstanding of what's going on. Here's the reality. 100 AD, here's what's going on with this church who's beginning to write and reflect back on this early church experience. In 100 AD, you are a group of people who you no longer fit with the Jewish community because you're not Jewish. You're mainly Gentile. You are a part of a group of people who the Romans despise. And so right now, you don't have a community that works for you. And right now, you're being persecuted. And you are a victim. Have you ever been upset with someone? You were so upset with that person because you have been hurt. And then people will ask you about that person. And you'll what? Say, well, do you know what they did to me? This is what they did to me. And you'll start to share how evil and terrible this person is, how they victimized you, right? Here's what the early church is understanding about the Christ. When you understand that we have all played a part in brokenness, when you understand that we've all played a part in this disruption that's happening, then, there, here, now, when you understand that you played a part as well, you can no longer cast blame anymore. Your energies aren't spent on just casting blame and demonizing the other. When you realize we've all played a part in it, that's when your energies begin to move from casting blame into seeking restoration for the relationship. And so for this early church, they're beginning to understand, I guess we played a part in the brokenness as well. We can no longer keep demonizing the other because we have played a part in it too. I think this probably hurt some of you when I said it, didn't it? Because some of us right now, we have a story and we've been hurt and we're holding certain things against people or systems or whatever. And we're so angry and we're caught up in our own story that we neglect to understand there's another story going on. There's another narrative. And when I can finally put myself out of my own story for a moment and begin to understand that I played a part in this thing too, that's when we come together and we act Christ-like. We begin to seek restoration, repair. We have the difficult conversations. Easiest thing in the world, right? That's why the gospel message is not easy. It's not clean. It's actually really messy. These people, they begin to ask the question because they've been hit really hard with that message. And they say, okay, then what do I do? Right? What do I do? How do I deal with this? My wife and I were so angry with each other. My kids and I, we don't agree. This and this and this. What do I do now? And that's what they're saying. What do we do now, Peter? And here's what Peter says. Repent. Repent. Repentance. Does that mean, Lord, I did this wrong today. Please forgive me. Or you go take part in the ritual and you do so many Hail Marys. You do this, this, and this. Is that repentance? For many of us, we grew up with that idea. Repentance actually has nothing to do with that. Repentance means this. It means to change your mind, change your heart. It's when certain things happen and it causes me to put myself in your shoes and see things from your perspective, and it completely changes who I am. And this is why Jesus is so vital and important and central to our message. Because Jesus shows the perfect example of what this looks like. He shows us love. He shows us God. My friend James, when I was 17, I was with my family just hanging out watching a movie. We were watching Arachnophobia. That's what we were watching. I still remember that. Arachnophobia. What a stupid movie. We were there in the living room. We were watching this movie. And my friend James knocks on the door. And he's got tears in his eyes, and James doesn't cry. And James has got these tears in his eyes, and he comes to her and says, Tony, he's got a backpack on, so I'm already kind of like suspicious. Tony, can I just stay with your family tonight? Like, yeah. And my mom and dad kind of pick up on it. And James comes down and sits down for a few minutes on the couch, and he's just breathing heavily. And my mom and dad, they like give us space. They walk out. It's not like the movie was great anyways. And James and I start talking. And James said, my dad and I, we got into a big argument. I stole some of his liquor, and I didn't come home on time last night. And he woke up super early, left for work. When he got home, we got into it again. I said, okay. He said, Dad got up in my face and was yelling and yelling. And he said, at one point, I just smirked a little bit. My friend James is this kind of guy. He just kind of, what do? Well, you smirk. It was funny to him almost because he was scared. When he did this, Dad took that as an insult, and Dad turned and hit his son. Hit his son right in the face. And after he hit it, James said the moment, like, it was like it stopped. And he could tell his dad knew what he had done. And he kind of backed away from his son. And James said in that moment, he was furious. And so what James did is he said, I'm done, Dad. And he walked into his room, grabbed his stuff, ran out. His mom is crying, and Dad is just standing there looking like he just got hit by a train. So James left. James stayed with us for almost a week. James' mom came over periodically. And then James, who was enrolling in school that year, packed up his stuff and just left. And James didn't talk to his family for 2 years. 2 years. And I remember we had moved and we were in a new house. And I got a phone call from James. It was Thanksgiving weekend. And James came over on a Friday. And he said, Tony, can I talk to you? I was like, yeah. He came over. He said, I'm about to go to my parents' house. I haven't been there in 2 years. He said, I'm going to apologize to my dad. It's like, okay. He said, I'm going to apologize. I want to make things right. I want to go back home. So later on, he told me what happened. He went home. He knocked on the door. And mom, when she opened it up, just couldn't hold herself together. Started crying, hugging her son. Come inside, James. When he got inside, there was the awkward tension. His sister said hello. Some of the family members were saying hello. But Dad was standoffish. And finally, James got the nerve. He said, Dad, I just want to talk to you for a minute. Can we just go in a different room? So they got into the room. And James had prepared this whole speech. He's going to say, Dad, I know what I did was wrong. I know that you were probably trying to protect me. I know I shouldn't have stolen that stuff. I know I shouldn't have been drinking, blah, 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 blah. Before he could get anything out, he said his father, this burly man, fell down at his feet, hugging his legs and saying, forgive me, James. Please forgive me. And that opened up this interesting conversation where James was able to say, I know I didn't do things well here. And he said, I know I didn't do things well here. And they were able to share their stories and delve deep into the issue, the conflict, and they were able to get it out. And what we call that is restoration, reconciliation. When two people begin to look at each other's story and they begin to understand it's more important that I connect with you than being right. One of my friends is always telling me, what did it cost you to be right? I always think that's funny because I think, yeah, you're right. What did it cost me to be right? For those two, it cost a relationship. But when they came back together, they were able to reconcile. And this is what the early church is beginning to do. They're saying, we have been victimized, we've been hurt, we've been broken, but we choose not to respond in anger. We're not going to use all of our energy to go out and violently attack them now. What we're going to do is choose the walk of Christ. We're going to choose to humbly come before them and love them and forgive them and show compassion on them because we too have played a part in the brokenness. Let me ask you this. Who do you need to reconcile with today? Are there people in your life right now that you need to reconcile with today? Are you ready to begin admitting that you played a part in the conflict? Are you ready to quit pointing their wrongs and their flaws out and begin to realize you have your own? Are you ready to reconcile today? Because when we finally do this, we experience something that is called a new reality. It's called a new birth experience. It's called baptism. And this is what happens with Peter. In the upper room, before he gives this beautiful speech, we're told there's these tongues of fire. How many of you have always taken this literally? Like, tongues of fire? That's really weird. Yeah, that's weird. That's, if you take that very literally, yeah, tongues of fire and the Spirit of God floating around, that seems very odd. That doesn't typically happen in a normal setting, does it? But here's what does happen. When people begin to reconcile with one another, when they begin to share their stories and understand their part in the pain and the brokenness, what happens is we feel the presence of God. And when we feel the presence of God, it lights our souls on fire, and we begin to have this new energy to begin to walk in a new kind of way of life. Fire and breath. Luke, when he's talking about John the Baptist, he writes this. He says, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. They're writing this so you know that this new baptism experience, it happens there in the upper room. Before you can go and share good news with people, you actually have to have good news to share. Before you can go and like bring people to Jesus and make them Christians, you have to be one yourself. And so what happens there in the upper room is this. It's this Ezekiel moment. In Ezekiel, there are these dry bones. They're dead. They're the remnant. The remaining. The dead ones. And what happens is the breath of God, fire comes down and it lights these bones and it brings them back to life. And so for a church in 100 AD that just saw everything destroyed, this message is that through the ashes, through the pain, through the brokenness, you will experience life again. Once we learn to reconcile with one another, our community, our enemies, reconciliation, baptism. So baptism has to happen. How many of you have been baptized? Raise your hands. Good, Adventists. Good. You all get a treat afterwards. Baptism. I remember my baptism really, really well. I remember that I had to go through certain lessons, and I had to make sure, and I remember the pastor saying, okay, do you really believe this now? Yes. Yes, I do. Okay, good. And I remember there's a checklist. I remember going through the checklist. And then I remember as we moved through, he said, okay, are you ready for this? I said, no. He said, well, no problem. We're going to practice this. Oh, good. So we sat there, and he... hold my arm like this. I'm going to do this. We're going to dunk. You're going to hold your breath. We're going to pull up. And you're going to shout, hallelujah! Hallelujah! And the choir will sing. And I remember all these things going on. And so we prepped for it. And I remember getting in the gown. That was a very awkward moment. No one told me that I needed swim shorts that day. You always wonder what the pastor's wearing underneath, don't you? No. Nathan's like, no, I don't. No, I don't. But now you've ruined it for me. You got the gown. You have the song sung afterwards. Whiter than snow. You know, they're singing this. You're impressed that I could hit that note? They're singing that. And then afterwards, you'll go up front, you'll do your hair again, and you'll stand before the group, and they'll present you. Here he is, Tony Werfel. Do you accept him into your community? And again, that's a terrible moment, isn't it? You're like, do I have any friends? Does anyone like me? And there's always a pause, and then everyone stands up because we're sheep. And so the whole thing, if we're going to be honest, it feels like a bit of a performance, doesn't it? It feels like a little bit of a performance. And we've gotten the idea that baptism is all about being clean, right? Now I'm clean. Now I'm perfect. Now I can go out in the world and now I'm holy. But like 3 hours later, you realize that whole thing fell apart and you're thinking, do I get baptized again? How many times is this going to happen? Do I got to go through that whole thing? What? Did it snow? What? Here he is. Do I have to do that every time? We've got this weird idea about baptism that actually isn't biblical. Here's what happens with baptism. One of my friends and I, we were talking about this not that long ago. This is Naaman. This is how he actually looked, I guess. This is Naaman. And Naaman had a problem. He had leprosy. And so leprosy, what it did, the issue here is it actually separates you from community. And that is what sin does. It separates from community. And that's how they viewed Naaman. And so Naaman is from a foreign land. He's the king's like highest in command as far as the military goes. Naaman has an issue. He's got leprosy. And so Naaman hears about this prophet in Israel, and he's going to go to the prophet to get healed. And so we're told he brings with him silver and gold and fine clothes, all this kind of stuff. And he's also, you know, he's dressing up to the T. He, of course, has bathed. Back then, you bathe maybe once a month. The men in the room are like, yes, that sounds so good. You bathe, you get ready, everything looks perfect. And then he goes to meet the prophet. And the prophet says to him, well, actually, he doesn't even meet him at first. His audacity to send his servant. But what happens next is, go dip in the Jordan River. And Naaman, he doesn't know where the Jordan River is, but he's angry. Wait, we're not going to have a performance? We're not going to practice? We're not going to go through all the stuff? What do we do? Just dip yourself in 7 times, Naaman. Finally, he overcomes his pride. And in all of his nice attire, he goes into a river that would have looked like this. How many of you would have loved to be baptized in this kind of pool? A cesspool pool. Yeah, most of our pools are like warm. I've even had people like, is this temperature good for you, son? It's a little cold. Okay, we'll warm it up. Or we have like the pristine spot where we want to get baptized because you want the good picture, the photo op. We're a selfie generation. But he goes and he's about to be baptized in a mucky, miry, disgusting river. That's where he's going to get baptized. And he's got nice threads on. What am I going to do with this? So he goes in once, twice, and he comes up finally. And all of the pictures I've seen of like Naaman and when Jesus is also dunked in the Jordan River, it's like, and there's brilliant light and pure spotless water and he's in white and the white stays white. Do you know if you were to dunk in that, when you came up, you'd have seaweed and muck and filth all over your nice new clothes? Do you know that baptism for the ancients was not a clean, tidy service? It was actually a really muddy, messy experience. Do you know that for the ancients, when they talked about the Jordan River was this thing that separated you from healing, wholeness. So think about what's going on here. In order for you, early church, to experience, that's kind of what it would look like more like, in order to experience newness, real life, you need to go through the Jordan River. You need to get dunked in the muck and the mire and the filth. You need to go and have the really difficult conversation with your spouse, your father, your friend, your system, whatever it is. You have to be willing to dig deep into that thing. And once you do, once you come out of it, you got the seaweed. You got the filth. You look messy. You've got black eyes because it was not easy. Because the Christian journey is not easy. And so you walk out of the Jordan River and you're hurting and you've been broken a little bit. But when you come out of it, you have a story. You have a story of victory, a story of moving toward wholeness. I hear a lot of speakers and I hear a lot of people talk about their journey. And I can tell you, I'm usually quick to pick up who actually is experiencing the journey and who's not. The people who are digging deep into the muck, into the mire, having the baptismal experience where there's fire and it hurts and there's ashes and there's just crazy movement everywhere and you feel so disrupted. The people who I know are experiencing that, they come out of it and they say, oh, I have been there. Like, I've been there. I experienced that and that and that. And let me tell you, it wasn't easy. Those are my favorite people to talk to. But there are other people I talk to who, you'll ask them about their journey, and you know what they'll do? They'll give you the smile. Have you heard this Bible promise? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, my favorite movie, and they'll quote their favorite movie or their favorite speaker. But you start asking them about their own journey, about the hard, difficult work of what it's like to be a human, to actually delve and move through the Jordan River experiences of life. And some of us, we have nothing to share because we haven't gone there yet. And so today, I want to ask if there's someone you need to reconcile with before you can experience the freedom and the movement and the change of Holy Spirit, gospel, reconciliation. Before that happens, you need to find a way to connect with those people, to have the difficult conversations. Maybe you got to go to therapy. I don't know what it is for you, but you have to be willing to do the hard work. And let's be honest, some of us, if we're being very authentic with ourselves, we oftentimes walk into these places where the Jordan's about to happen and we are wearing our nice clothes, aren't we? And we're trying to pretend that everything's good. Who's ever been to the dentist? Good. You all still have your teeth. I go to the dentist every 6 months, sometimes 8, 10. I'll go to the dentist, and what'll often happen is I haven't flossed my teeth in months, probably since the last time they flossed my teeth. And when I go that morning, when I wake up, you know what I'm doing? And it looks like there was a murder in my sink. And I'm trying my best to look like I've got it all together because I want to impress the dental hygienist, right? I want to look good for them. I don't want them to know how messed up my teeth are. What if we understood church differently? What if we understood that church, this community, this place that we're in, is actually the place where none of us have it together? We're all digging through the Jordan. We're all in the muck, in the mire, in the filth, and we're all trying to do our best to get through. Maybe then we would have some grace and love with one another. What if this place was a place where we stop pretending and we start to have real, authentic conversations with one another about our journeys? I wonder if we began doing that, if we as a church might experience upper room moments where the Spirit of God falls afresh on us, where we feel connected as one group of people because we understand the journey is hard. It's mucky, it's messy, but the baptism brings with it new life. I wonder what our church community could look like when we begin to accept, embrace a disruptive gospel with a disruptive God. We experience muddy, messy, chaotic moments of growth. I wonder what we could look like.